In our study of the Word of God this evening, we're returning to a series that we started several weeks ago concerning the subject of ecclesiology, doctrine of the church. In previous studies, we've seen that the church is a divinely appointed, dual-dimensional, visible institution composed of a divinely qualified membership, governed by a divinely commissioned leadership, and responsible for divinely mandated tasks. Now, from this definition, we've considered some introductory material concerning the nature of the church. We look first at its divine appointment, its dual nature, and its visible character. And then we took up the local church's internal operations, examining its membership, its leadership, and its tasks. Now, having considered the local church's internal operations, we come this evening to start to look at the local church's external relations. Having seen how the church functions internally, we come now to the very important question of how the church relates externally. And there are two general items of concern that we're going to deal with in connection with the local church's external relations. First of all, we'll look at its external relations to the world. And then secondly, we'll consider its external relations to other local churches. And we'll take up the first of these concerns this evening, the local church's external relations to the world. I'm warning you ahead of time that if this material sounds familiar to you, it's because much of this is material that I've preached in recent months here already in connection with a series on Christian compassion. And so if you find it a bit repetitive, I really don't apologize for that. I don't believe that the repetition will be wasted at all. In fact, I'm hoping that the repetition will be helpful to us and that it will serve to bend some nails over in connection with a number of matters that are concerned with ministries of mercy and compassion. In the words of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. I consider it right to stir you up by way of reminder. That's what I'll do this evening, God helping me. Now, last time we saw that the local church is responsible for seven tasks, and two of those seven tasks summarize and express how the local church is to relate to the world. We saw last time, among the many tasks of the church, that the church is responsible to proclaim the truth. And this task certainly includes evangelism, the public and private presentation of the gospel to unbelievers, what might be called word ministry. The church is also responsible to show benevolence. This is another one of the seven tasks of the church. The church is responsible to meet people's physical needs, what might be called deed ministry or social action. I will use both of those terms to refer to the church's responsibility to show benevolence. Now, Christ calls the church to both of these things. In relationship to the world, with regard to the external relations of the church to the world, Christ calls the church to minister to both the spiritual and physical needs of people. The church is to engage in evangelism. The church is also to engage in social action. The church is to carry on both word and deed ministries. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 17 and 18. First John 3, verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Supreme love to God and self-denying love to man. These are the two greatest commandments, according to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 22, Mark 10, and Luke 10, rather, and Mark chapter 12. love to God, supreme love to God, and self-denying love to man. Of all places on the face of the earth, the local church is the place where these two great commandments ought to find supreme expression, should find their most tangible expression. How does the Apostle John describe the expression of love to men in verse 18? Well, he describes it as love in word and deed. Not word only, not deed only, but both of these together. And I submit to you that here is a model for the church's external relations to the world. The people of God in a given local church are to love other people, and they do this by loving them in word and deed. Not in word only, but also in deed and truth. They are to show love to men by means of evangelism, and also they show love to men by means of benevolence. Evangelism and social concern. By ministering to the souls and the bodies of men, the church is to love people. And this is how the church is to relate externally to the world. Now, there are two things that I want to do this evening in connection with this model for ministry, loving men in word and deed. First, I want to demonstrate its validity. I want to show you that it's biblical. We've seen 1 John 3, verses 17 and 18, but I want to demonstrate in other ways, argue in other ways for the validity of this model. Mercy. Mercy is the impulse to relieve suffering and misery. We see this in God. God's mercy moves Him to relieve the misery even of those who are in rebellion against Him. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. God saw us in our sin. God saw us in our misery, and His mercy moved Him to relieve our misery. The same is true among men, among people. Mercy increases our sensitivity to the suffering of others, and it creates in us the desire to relieve that suffering. We do this by meeting their needs. We see people suffering, we see their needs, see them in need. Mercy moves us to relieve that suffering by meeting their needs. And mercy targets the full spectrum of human needs. Mercy doesn't simply seek to minister to spiritual needs and relieve spiritual suffering, but full-orbed mercy, spirit-wrought mercy, will also seek to minister to men's bodies as well and seek to relieve their physical needs. Mercy aims to relieve all kinds of suffering by meeting the full range of human needs, both physical and spiritual. Now, why is there suffering in the world? Well, if you know the Bible, you should know the answer to that question. There is suffering in the world because of the fall into sin. That's where all suffering comes from. This is the root cause of all human suffering, the fall into sin. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to look at four outcomes. We see in Genesis chapter 3 at least four outcomes of the fall into sin, all of which have a definite connection to human suffering. The first outcome in Genesis chapter 3 is alienation from God. Genesis 3 and verse 8. There we read that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Here comes God, Adam and Eve. Now in their fallen state, they run and hide. They hide themselves from the presence of God. They're alienated from God. Prior to the fall, Adam and Eve both enjoyed perfect, sweet fellowship, intimate fellowship and communion with God in the garden. But after they disobeyed God's commandment, fear replaced that sweet fellowship that they formerly enjoyed. And now they find themselves running from the presence of the Lord. And so man has been doing ever since the fall, ever since his fall into sin. He's been running away from God. Man can no longer live with God. In his sin, he can no longer fellowship with a holy God. He can't live with God, but neither can he live without God. And this really is the essence of the fallen human condition. All of our problems flow in one way or another from this alienation from God. None of our problems can properly be understood apart from this alienation from God. And of course, it is not until we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ that our alienation from God is done away with. So alienation from God is one outcome from the fall. A second one is alienation from ourselves. Notice this in verse 10. Alienation from ourselves. We read in verse 10, Adam said to the Lord, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself. Prior to the fall, man was at peace with himself, just as much as he was at peace with God. But now, since the fall, that peace has been replaced by shame and fear. It's been replaced by an uneasy, unpleasant self-consciousness. People are uncomfortable with themselves. They're unhappy with themselves. People are unhappy with their bodies. So they get cosmetic surgery. They get extreme makeovers. People are unhappy with themselves because they're out of fellowship with God. And so they embrace things like a philosophy of self-esteem. They're trying to prop up their sagging self-image with a philosophy of self-esteem. People are unhappy with themselves because they no longer enjoy sweet fellowship with God. And now they struggle instead. Instead of being at peace with themselves, they struggle with guilt. They struggle with fear, a loss of personal identity. They struggle with anxiety, depression, substance abuse, suicide, sexual problems, and a host of other spiritual, emotional, and psychological maladies. And all of these problems stem in one way or another from the fact that we no longer worship and serve God as we were created to. Sin causes us to reject God. And when we reject God, we become idolaters. It's inevitable. Once we cease worshiping the one true and living God, we are inevitably plunged into idolatry of one kind or another. And because we are idolaters, now we no longer know how to love one another. We no longer know how to properly be loved. Our hearts are constantly manufacturing idols. We'll make an idol out of anything, out of anybody. People, objects, relationships, conditions, circumstances in life, whatever it is that we think will satisfy us, whatever it is we believe will give us fulfillment, meaning, security, and worth, we'll make it into an idol. But the truth is that no idol can ultimately give us what we really need. Only God can. Not until we're reconciled to this God through Jesus Christ is our alienation from self done away with. A third outcome of the fall, alienation from God, alienation from self, but thirdly, alienation from other people. Look at this in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them, that is Adam and Eve, were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And what did they do? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Rebels hide from God, and rebels also hide from one another. And no sooner did Adam and Eve fall, but the blame shifting, the buck passing, and the alienation begin. Notice in verse 12, the man says to the Lord, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Alienation from God, alienation from other people. This happens because sin places self at the center. We become the center of everything when we serve sin. And when we do that, it puts us on a collision course with other people. There can be no lasting unity when, in the words of the writer to Judges, he talks about everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. And as long as that's the case, there can be no real lasting unity among people. Think of the Tour de France, or a marathon, or a stock car race. Here you have a mass of cyclists, a mass of runners, a mass of cars, and they're moving forward at incredible speed. It's one big mass. And then suddenly you look, and there's a collision. And the whole race comes to an abrupt halt. Cars are smashing into each other. People are stumbling over each other. Bicycles running over other people. They're injured. Sometimes people are even killed. And the race comes to a quick end. What happened? One person did something wrong. One person. And their conduct affected the whole. This is a picture of how the actions of even one person can affect a whole family, can affect a whole community, can affect a whole business, can affect a whole church. All of our social problems, injustice, greed, racism, oppression, they all stem from one root, and that's sin. Loneliness, interpersonal conflicts, marital and family problems, poverty, political confrontation, all of these things are the result of sin. And it's not until we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ that our alienation from other people is done away with. Fourth outcome of the fall, alienation from nature. Let's look at this in verses 17 and 19. Because of the fall, we are alienated from God, we are alienated from ourselves, and we're alienated from other people. And fourthly, we're alienated even from creation, from nature. Verse 17, "Then to Adam God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." And then look at verse 19. "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Before the fall, the natural world cooperated with man. God gave him the task of subduing and harnessing the creation for the glory of God. And as man prosecuted that task, the creation cooperated with him before the fall, but not anymore. Now the created order no longer cooperates. The natural world now is hostile to man. We read in the New Testament that the creation was subjected to futility. We read in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. The whole creation is subject to the principle of disintegration and decay. Cosmetics may hide it for a while. Chemicals may put it off for a while. Refrigeration may delay it for a while, but the inevitable must eventually occur. The flower will fade and wither. Natural disaster, famine, disease, mental and physical disorders, aging, and death are the results of our alienation from nature. Think about it. How many hours in our lives do we spend fighting dust and dirt? And the dust will win. One day we'll be 6 feet under the dirt, because God said, "From dust you were taken, and to dust you shall return." Well, these four types of alienation have resulted from the fall. Alienation from God, from others, from nature, from God, from self, from others, and from nature. But blessed be God, all of that will come to an end when Jesus Christ returns. Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In the final day, the curse will be lifted, And we will come into the full possession of our sonship. We will be revealed with Christ before the cosmos. What a glorious future is in store for the people of God. One writer describes it this way: He will make the feeblest and filthy of us into a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though on a smaller scale, His own boundless power and delight and goodness. This is what is in store for the people of God. When Christ returns, the whole universe will be renewed. We will be regenerated. The whole universe will be made new. And all those alienations that were caused by sin will be healed. And they'll be done away with. The consummate coming of the kingdom of God, when Jesus Christ returns, is going to accomplish a renewal on a cosmic scale. Everything will be made new. And from the throne of Jesus Christ will flow a new life, a new power, such as no disease, no death, no decay will be able to stand before. Now, what does all this have to do with the subject of showing mercy? It has everything to do with it. The answer can be understood in terms of the relationship between the church and the kingdom of God. What is the relationship of the church to the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God, on the one hand, is present. You should know that since the first advent of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God has come. It is present. But it's not present as it one day will be. It's come here provisionally. It's come here partially. But it's not here perfectly and consummately like it one day will be. But when it is, then the curse will be lifted. And the former things, all these alienations that resulted from the fall, they will all pass away. That's the kingdom of God. Now the church, on the other hand, is responsible right now to show mercy. The church is responsible to relieve human suffering by meeting people's needs. Now what is the relationship between the kingdom of God and the church? We can express it this way. The church is both the present earthly manifestation and agent of the kingdom of God. The church of Jesus Christ is the present earthly manifestation of the kingdom of God, but it is also the present earthly agent of the kingdom of God. As the present manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth, the world should be able to look at the church and see what all of life can be like under the kingly rule of Jesus Christ. In everything from family life to business and economics, to race relations, education, worship, evangelism, social action, civic duty, you name the activity, the world should be able to look at the church and see what all of life can be like under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. But not only is the church the present manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth, it's also the agent of that kingdom. The church is responsible not only to model kingdom life and to exhibit the healing of Jesus Christ, but it is also the agent of that kingdom as well. The church is responsible to implement that healing. The church is a channel, it's a conduit for the healing of the kingdom of God. The church is responsible to execute that healing and to spread it, to bring it about in this world. And the healing that the church is to bring about isn't just spiritual. It isn't just word. It's also deed. It's also emotional, social, and physical as well. The church's mission to the world extends to all of these forms of alienation that were introduced by the fall: spiritual, emotional, social, and physical. The church is to love people, not in word only, but in deed and truth. I trust that persuades you of the validity of this model. Now, secondly, what I want to do is describe for you its activity. I want to explain to you how this model works. The ministry of mercy, deed ministry, goes hand in hand with the ministry of the Word in spreading the kingdom of God. But how does it do this? It's simple enough to say that, but how do these two things go together? How do word and deed ministries relate? Must they always go together? Does one have to precede the other? Does one have a priority over the other? Is one more important than the other? As you know, there's a wide variety of viewpoints about this question. There are some who see social action as the only legitimate function of the church in its mission to the world. There are others who see social action as the most important function of the church, but they also see evangelism as another part of the church's mission to the world. They see it as a secondary part of the church's mission. There are others who view evangelism and social action as absolutely equal in importance. And then moving farther along the spectrum, there are others who see evangelism to be the primary function of the church, but not the only function. They see deed ministry and social action as secondary, necessary, but secondary in importance. And then finally, there are some who state flatly that social concern is not the job of the church at all in the world, that the church is only to minister the Word of God. So you got this spectrum of positions. How are we to think about the relationship between word ministries and deed ministries? Well, three principles will help us to understand this relationship. First principle is this: word and deed ministries are equally necessary ministries. Word and deed ministries are equally necessary ministries. I trust that no one here would say that the ministry of the word is optional for the church. There are people that believe this. I trust that there's not a soul here tonight that believes that. That the ministry of the Word is an optional concern for the church. We're agreed on that. But I wonder if there is someone here tonight who would say that deed ministries are optional. We've already seen that they're not. We're to love men in word and deed. The church is the agent of the kingdom of God, and as the agent, it is to minister physical healing as much as spiritual healing. We could appeal to many texts in this regard. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 speak about benevolence in the church. There's also the text that we looked at the last time in connection with the church's task of benevolence. We could also appeal to the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who went about doing good. And as we look at the good that our Lord did as He went about from place to place, we saw that He ministered to people's bodies as well as their souls. Again, both word and deed ministries have been built right into the very government of the church. Christ has ordained two offices in the church. One is a word office, elder. The other is a deed office, deacon. And so for these and other reasons, we could multiply arguments. Both word and deed ministries are equally necessary ministries in the local church. Now, if we embrace this, this perspective has at least three important implications. It means, first of all, that deed ministries shouldn't be viewed simply as a means to the end of evangelism. And I confess that this is how I have thought in times past. I probably still have too much of a tendency to think this way. I'm hoping the Lord will help me to change, because I don't really think that's right. We should evangelize from love, and we should also minister to people's physical needs and show mercy from love. Both of these ministries stand on equal footing. Motivationally, they spring from the same source, love for men. So we shouldn't view deed ministries as merely a means to the end of evangelism. A second implication: deed ministries shouldn't be done only if we can find the time and the money to do them. And this is how churches reason sometimes. Well, we've got these other ministries, these word ministries. These are more important. We'll put our eggs in this basket, and if we have time and money left over for deed ministries, then we'll get to it. Well, if you think like that, you know what happens. You don't get to it. And if both word and deed ministries are commands of God, then failing to provide for both is sin. If they're both commands of God, then we ought to provide for both. Now, to qualify this, of course, no single church can anymore preach the gospel to every creature. When Christ says to the church, go out and preach the gospel to every creature, does that mean every local church must preach the gospel literally to every creature? No local church can do that any more than they can feed all the hungry people in the world. But each church should do what it can. With the resources God has providentially given it, each church should seek to do what it can in both evangelism and social action. And then a third implication, deed ministries shouldn't, in every case, be withheld from people in need until they show some spiritual interest. Okay, there's someone in need, and now we're not going to help them with their physical need until they start to show some spiritual interest. If we look at Jesus' ministry, we see that this is not how our Lord operated. We see no set pattern of sequence between word and deed in the ministry of our Lord. In John 9, He heals a man born blind, and He doesn't call this man to faith until days later. But then at other times, Jesus calls people to faith before He heals, as with the Syrophoenician woman or Jairus, the synagogue official. We don't see a set pattern in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both of these ministries are commanded. Word and deed ministries are commanded. Both of them are motivated by love. Both, therefore, are equally necessary for the church to carry out. Well, that's our first principle. We come now to a second principle that helps us to understand the relationship between word and deed ministries. They are interdependent ministries. Our first principle, they are equally necessary ministries. Secondly, word ministries and deed ministries are interdependent ministries. Indeed, they are distinct from one another. They are not the same, but they're never separate. They're interdependent. Neither one is an end in itself. Neither one is a means to the end of the other. Both of them are means to the single end of advancing the kingdom of God. The church is the agent of the kingdom of God on earth. And how do we advance the kingdom? The church does this through word and deed ministries. Social action, carried on independently of evangelism, cuts it loose from kingdom efforts, and it becomes powerless. Evangelism, on the other hand, carried on independently of social action, reduces our goal to merely getting some converts or merely getting church members. If this is all that motivates us to minister to the bodies of men, something is wrong. Well, we'll minister to their needs, but maybe they'll come into the church. Maybe they'll become church members. Our goal must be much higher than that. Our goal should be to bring all of life and all of creation under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Could put this another way. We could say that orthodoxy without social concern is a vain offering. So is social concern without evangelism. Social concern without evangelism is a vain offering. Deed without word, word without deed, either one is a vain sacrifice. They are both interdependent ministries. And then there's a third principle that helps us understand the relationship between word and deed ministries. The ministry of the word addresses the most foundational roots of human need. Now, we need to say that. If we want to see their sins forgiven, see them saved, and see them brought into the kingdom of God, it won't be through deed ministries alone. Evangelism doesn't function properly apart from social action, but evangelism does address the fundamental roots of human need in a way that social action does not. and many who consider evangelism to be more important than benevolence, base this on a belief that the spiritual ministry of the word is more important than the physical ministry of deed, a belief in the priority of the spiritual over the physical. Now, there are strands of truth in that. There is a sense in which the spiritual is more important than the physical, but we need to be very careful about this kind of thinking, because the spiritual isn't exclusively the priority over the physical. We must be careful about this dualistic kind of thinking. We've seen that mercy targets the full spectrum of human needs. When God created man, He created him a spiritual being, but He also created him a physical being as well. Man is both. We should minister to the whole man, not just to one part of him. Further, the gospel envisions the redemption of our bodies, doesn't it? This is one of the things that makes the Christian faith utterly unique among all the religions of the world, is the high view of the physical body that the Christian faith has. And this is demonstrated in the resurrection. One day, Christ will raise our bodies from the dust. God places value upon these physical bodies, not just upon our souls. So biblical Christianity doesn't place an exclusive priority on the spiritual over the physical. At the same time, we must recognize that the ministry of the word, unlike deed ministry, addresses the very root from which all of our miseries flow. Word ministry, in a way that deed ministry never can, addresses the human problem of sin. Our alienation from God, our hostility toward God, is the vile fountain from which spring all our ills, whether we're talking about psychological brokenness or social injustice or even physical disintegration. They all spring from this one fountain of our hostility toward God. So the proclamation of the Word of God is the more foundational of the two ministries, word ministries and deed ministries. There is no more fundamental, no more effective means to cut the root of sin and death than with the verbal message of the gospel. Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith doesn't come by eating or being clothed or being educated. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So by way of summary, evangelism and social action are both equally necessary ministries. They are both mutually interdependent ministries and inseparable ministries that must be carried out with the single purpose of spreading the kingdom of God. Nevertheless, we must say that the ministry of the word is the more fundamental of the two, in that it addresses the root from which all human brokenness flows. All right, so what is to be the church's relationship to the world? Very simply, here's our model. We are to love people, and we're to love them in deed and in word. Not in word only, not in deed only, but in both ways, in word and deed. We must be zealous for evangelism, and we need to be zealous for benevolence as well. Where does zeal for these two ministries begin? It begins with a heart of love to Christ. This is where it starts. The work has to begin in our hearts. Zeal for evangelism and zeal for benevolence won't begin by guilt manipulation, by preaching sermons that heap carloads and carloads of guilt upon the consciences of God's people, and then they're driven to evangelism and driven to benevolence merely by guilt manipulation. And it won't be by a raw sense of obedience, just obey, well, God commands it in His Word, therefore I better obey. That's not where that zeal will come from. It won't come from a bare sense of duty. It starts with a heart of love. It starts with a heart of compassion. It starts by looking at people who are in need. And your heart responds. You feel something when you see people in need. And from that heart of compassion springs zeal for evangelism and benevolence. And we will never have these kinds of hearts until we know for ourselves the grace of God in the gospel. This was Paul's perspective. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. What should be a very well-known text for most of us. Do you know what Paul's subject is in these two chapters? In chapter 8 and chapter 9? It's benevolence. It's talking about benevolence in the church and how the Macedonians, out of their poverty, gave to their fellow believers who were in need. And notice what Paul does in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 8. He makes this statement, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich." Right in the middle of this section that is concerned with benevolence and deed ministry, Paul plants the cross. He plants the gospel. Only the gospel of grace can impart to us the love that will desire to minister comprehensively by evangelism and benevolence. Surely, as those who have been shown the very greatest mercy by God, we should be the foremost among men to want to show mercy to others. Gospel mercies, even physical mercies, evangelism and benevolence. It's only by the grace of God that we can live what has been called the incarnational lifestyle. That's kind of a catchphrase that's become popular in recent years. Only by the grace of God can we walk in the footsteps of the one who left the privileges and the comforts of eternal glory. And He came to earth and He deeply involved Himself in our human condition. The Son of God became flesh. He became one of us and walked in our shoes. He didn't just stay up in heaven looking at a distance upon the rat-infested, disease-ridden slum of humanity and human sin, peering at us from a distance like some politician gazing out his window as he's in his limo riding through Skid Row part of town. No, Jesus came and He lived with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He appeared in a form that we could comprehend. And He spoke to us. He spoke words to us. Truth became visible through action. And as believers in Christ, we are called to imitate Him. We are called to walk in His steps. Brethren, we have the most wonderful message that the world has ever known. The message of life. The message of the gospel. It's a message that we are to proclaim, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, that we are to shine as lights in a dark world, holding forth the word of light. This message that we proclaim ought to be validated by our lives. And this message we proclaim ought to be an explanation of our lives. Both of those things should go together. Let us shine, brethren, as lights in a dark world, holding forth the word of life. May God help us to love, not in word only, but in deed and truth. Our Father, we ask You, please, to take Your own holy word by Your Spirit and to inscribe it upon our hearts. Help us as a church in the days ahead, in our relationship to the world, to be known as a church that not only loves in word, but loves in deed as well. We ask you, Father, that you would deliver us from cold, narrow hearts. We confess, Father, not only do we lag behind in diligence, in deed ministries, but Lord, we are oftentimes backward to speak the gospel. Father, please deal with our hearts. Enlarge our hearts. Cause us, Lord, to care about other people and to demonstrate that care and that concern and love in deed and in truth. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.